Good morning, everybody. Pastor Mike here with another Watchman Pure Bible Study, Revelation chapter 13. You're going to like this one. I like it. I like this kind of study. I like the typology of it, the symbolism of it. We're looking at verse 3 now. We're looking at the beast that was like a lion, a leopard, a bear, a dragon, all those things that gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And then verse 3, John said, I saw one of his heads. Remember, he has seven of them. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. So something hit this beast's head and killed him with it. Something did. So we're going to look at the typology of that. We're going to look at how God shows us that happening in the earthly realm. There's several stories. The first one comes to mind, which is not the first one on my list. Goliath. Think about that. Think about the typology of it. That was one of the first stories that when I began to study typology, when the Holy Ghost began to deal with me about that and show me from the Scriptures that there were similitudes all in the Bible, that there were shadows. That's what Paul called them. They were in samples or examples or allegories, the word he used in Galatians. When I began to see typology, I was looking at this story of David and Goliath. I've known that story all of my life. But now, for the first time, I'm seeing that it's more than just this historical event, or as some people say, this little fable that's in our Bible. No, it's true. I began to see the story for what it really was. It was not just a historical event. Ecclesiastes, that which was is that which shall be. And so you're looking at David, the shepherd, the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. You're looking at Goliath, who's got sixes all over him. I mean, we've looked at this already. But the fact that he's like a lion and a bear, and David said, I've killed a lion and a bear, and I'm going to kill this uncircumcised Philistine. So how did he do it? You see that wound in his head, and we're going to cover that in a minute. But I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, I don't normally do this in our pure Bible study. I don't usually reference all of these little books over here that we have. But I will tell you that morals and dogma, and there are other Masonic-related texts, morals and dogma, secret teachings of all ages from Manly Palmer Hall, and many, many, many others. There's a lot of current Masonic authors. They're writing about the Sphinx. They're writing about Masonic legends and so on. And they're all going to give you this same story, that all throughout all the mystery religions, they have the story of the god who was slain and is to be brought back to life somehow. In the case of Hiram Abiff, in the Masonic legend of Hiram Abiff, this is what really just cinched it with me, because I knew Hiram was mentioned in the Scriptures. He was a widow's son. It specifically says that. And Solomon had recruited him to be the bronze caster of all the things that were cast inside of the temple. The two pillars is one of those. The brazen sea where the Ark of the Covenant was, and so on. So Hiram was a real person. But the legend that's told in the Masonic Lodge is that Hiram Abiff was the builder of the temple. He had the secrets of how to build the temple. Think of the wording here. What is the temple? The Bible says it's the human body. So he rebuilds the temple. And Hiram had the secret, and the three ruffians wanted him to divulge the secret, and he wouldn't do it. So one of them smote him in the throat. The second one smote him in the left breast. And the third one smote him right here in the head, the forehead specifically. And there is in the Blue Lodge, the first 3 degrees, when you enter the Blue Lodge, you must reenact the legend of Hiram Abiff. They're going to smite you in the head. I want you to get this picture. They're going to hit you in the head like they do those who are slain or murdered in the spirit. And you fall backwards, and you have the catchers back there catching you. And then the Masonic grip of the lion's paw, the strong grip of the lion's paw, is what brings Hiram back to life. And by the way, just throw this in here, the wounds that Kennedy sustained, the first shot went through his throat. Depending on what conspiracy theory you ascribe to, whether it was that same bullet or a different one, went through John Connolly's left breast. And then the third wound, his head. Just telling you what it is, okay? But anyway, back to so they all have this idea of a god who was smitten in the head or had his head crushed or received a wound in his head somehow, some way, and he dies, but then he awaits resurrection. All right? So all of those stories, when I was looking at that concerning Hiram Abiff, I'm going, I know who Hiram is. Hiram's not Hiram. Hiram is this beast rising up out of the sea who has one of his heads wounded to death and the deadly wound was healed, which means he is brought back to life. And all the world wondered after the beast. Just something for us to think about and look in the scripture. So that's what we're going to do. First place we're going to go, Genesis chapter 3. This is after the sin in the Garden of Eden. One law and one sin. It was kind of easy back then. So here's the curse now that God is going to place. We know that he cursed the woman. She's going to have pain in childbirth. And we know that her desire is to her husband. And I love that picture because we are the bride of Jesus Christ. And it should be our desire should be to our husband. Okay, you just don't ever forget that. But anyway, then we have the curse upon Adam that he's going to, by the sweat of his face, he's going to eat what he has. He's going to sow a seed. Thorns are going to come up. Remember what thorns represent, the curse of sin. And then we have in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Literal. It means exactly what it says. We know that her seed is literal because it's Christ. Christ was made of a woman, made under the law. That's her seed. But who is the seed of the serpent? Think of all those places in the Bible, the sons of Belial, daughters of Belial, son of Belial, you child of the devil, you generation of vipers, all right? Bible means what it says. But anyway, it, meaning the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the very first pronunciation of a curse upon the earth. Cursed is the man, he's cursed this way. Cursed is the woman, she's cursed that way. But concerning the serpent and his seed, the seed of the woman is going to bruise his head. It's going to put a wound in his head somehow, some way. So let's look at other places in the Bible that are depictive of that. In other words, they depict it, they talk about it, they prophesy of it, they show it. God is opening up the spiritual world for us to be able to see when we look inside of our Bibles. Psalm 74:13, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. God breaks the heads of dragons. Psalm 74:14, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. I wish I knew what that meant. I've looked at that I don't know how many times, and I'm wondering, boy, I'd like to know. Leviathan burgers. They're having Leviathan, okay? I'd like to know what that means. I don't know yet. So what we don't know, we keep studying, keep looking for answers. All right, look for them in the Bible. It's your safe way of finding them. But anyway, that's what God does to his enemies. He breaks their head. In this case, he took Leviathan. You see Leviathan in Job chapter 41. And God had shown Job the awesomeness and the strength of Leviathan. It's, you know, who's like him? Anybody that ever tangled with him, they'll never do it again. If they live through it, they'll never want to do it again. And what does God do? He just breaks their head in pieces. That's what God does. He breaks the heads of his enemies. Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. This is what we're heading toward, the wrath of God. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads over many countries. This is what God, he puts a wound in the heads. Anybody will tell you that's ever been like a soldier or in law enforcement. There are certain areas that you aim for if you intend to make your shot lethal. There are ways that you can just wound someone. You shoot them in the arm, shoot them in the best thing to do, shoot them in the leg, to just wound somebody. Most guys out in the, most soldiers, most officers will be wearing a bulletproof vest of some kind, and so shooting here might knock them down, but it might not kill them. But if you want to kill them, you aim for the head. You aim for that, for the face. That's a deadly wound. You have the, if somebody comes up and hits me as hard as they can in the arm, I'll survive it. I won't like it, but I'll survive it. If someone takes a baseball bat, or a hammer and hits me on the side of the arm or the leg, I'll survive. I won't like it. But if they take that baseball bat or that hammer and they strike the same force blow to my head, I'll probably die from it. And so this is God. He is applying a lethal kill shot to his enemies by shooting them in the head or hitting them in the head or breaking their head. Psalm 68:21. This is going to kind of explain it. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Something that comes to mind when I read this verse: God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp. Why did he mention hairy scalp? Because I always look at this in Revelation chapter 9, verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And you just kind of ponder that women have a hairy scalp by nature. I know every now and then, as some women progress in age, some of their hair, it's not as thick as it used to be. I understand that. But for the most part, women have a very hairy scalp. These devils that come out in Revelation 9 come out of the pit, which they have an angel, a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. I believe that they have that hairy scalp. They have the hair as women. And so God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 22, and we're going to try to get a little bit more understanding of what this is all about. There's this theme in the Bible where God lays the guilt and the sin or someone's trespasses, he lays that upon their head. And we'll see that in Ezekiel. It's actually in the law too. And we'll see that. And I want you to think of Christ when he was crucified on the cross. What was there? Was there anything special about his head or something that was laid upon his head? Think about that. Ezekiel 22, verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood. Notice the word princes here. Princes are usually indicative of, number one, earthly rulers, but also spiritual rulers as well. Principalities. Think of the prince of the people of Persia. Think of Gog, the chief prince of Magog. Think of Michael, the prince of Israel. Jesus, the prince of peace. So these princes are like wolves. They are beasts. They have beasts that reign over them. They raven the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. If I could just stop here just for a minute. You think of any business, any corporation, big or small, that is constantly seeking to get its gain dishonestly, outside of the boundaries of the law, under the table. And you know what that means is money under the table is that it's under the table and you can't see it. I'm passing money to someone over here and you can't see it. It's not known. It's not on the books. It's not accounted for. Any corporation or any business, big or small, that seeks to get money dishonestly, outside of the law or by cheating people or whatever, the Bible's telling you they have a wolf for a prince. There's a spirit that rules over them, and it's a spirit of a wolf. It's a spirit that gets dishonest gain. Any government official, whether it's state government, local government, county government, or federal government, if they seek to get dishonest gain, politicians taking bribes, and how do they take bribes? Under the table where you can't see it. Politicians taking bribes and gifts from big pharmaceutical companies and big seed companies and big oil companies or whatever. Politicians who receive gifts, who receive bribes, who get these lavish vacations paid for. Politicians who get things like that, who get kickbacks from government contracts. That's dishonest gain, and they have a wolf that rules over them. Pastors, church leaders, who receive dishonest gain from congregants, from church members, from whatever. There is a prince that rules over them. It's a wolf. I knew this story years and years ago. There was a pastor that he had some sort of position on the state denomination level, and part of his position was he was charged with getting life insurance benefits and like whole life policies for pastors, whole life policies or policies that usually have some sort of like a retirement benefit built in or anything like that. And it was just part of a retirement package for ministers. He was charged with getting a company to take this. And it came out that he had worked out a deal with this particular insurance broker that he would get all of the denomination's business to this particular insurance broker, and the broker would give him a percentage of the fees back, of the payments, okay, the premiums. They basically put him out of his office because he did that. He was receiving dishonest gain. But all these, it doesn't matter what realm of life it's in, whether you're a car salesman, a car mechanic, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, whether you're a minister or a politician or whatever, if you get dishonest gain, that's a wolf spirit. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved, but if you've done anything like that, you need to repent of it. You need to repent of it and let God amend your ways. Now I want to hook the train back up, all right? Verse 28, "Nor prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them." Think of mortar that's untempered. Think of mortar that once you build the wall with it, since that mortar is untempered, it won't withstand the rain and the winds beating down on it. It won't withstand what it's supposed to withstand. It's been built and it looks good, but it's awfully weak. And so when the floods come, that house is going to fall. And what is that untempered mortar? They see vanity, they divine lies, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God," when the Lord hath not spoken. So, pastors, how can you speak and make sure that God said it? Quote scripture. Quote King James scripture. That's how you know for sure that God said it. God will always honor His word, and He'll honor those who will go by His word. But anyway, verse 29, "The people of the land have used oppression, have exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way," here it is, here's where we're going here, "their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord." God laid the guiltiness of their sins upon their heads. Think of when something is over your head, it rules over you. We are made subject to vanity, the Bible says. So vanity rules over us. I clip my fingernails because I do not like long fingernails. I hate them. And I clip them. What happens? Week and a half later, got to clip those stupid things again. It's vanity, and vanity rules over us. So God takes all of the wrongdoings of people. And I believe that the man of sin, the son of perdition, is the one who God puts on their head and causes him to rule over them. They're going to be ruled over by cruel authority because of their own transgression, their own wickedness. Back in the law, you saw a picture of that. Leviticus 24:14, "Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. Let all the congregation stone him." Do you remember what was done oftentimes in the law? The priest, the high priest, would usually lay his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. In the case of the what they call the scapegoat, they would take that sacrifice animal, I think it was a goat, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take his hands and he would lay his hands upon the head of that animal, and basically in a type or a picture, he would transfer the sins of all of Israel upon the head of that goat. And again, I want you to think of Christ and what is it about his head at his crucifixion, because that's what that's showing you. Now we have other stories in the Bible. We're going to look at typology. The typology of some wicked person in the Bible receiving a deadly wound in his head. First off is Sisera, Judges chapter 4, verse 18. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, because who gets to put the deadly wound in Sisera's head? The woman does. She gets that. Romans 16, "May the God of heaven bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Going to bruise his head. So, Judges chapter 4, verse 18. "Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. When he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle." So he's got him nice and warm. Okay. "And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a bottle of milk, gave him to drink." Now, she didn't get this out of the refrigerator. Keep that in mind. She gave him warm milk. So she's covered him in a blanket, got him laying down, got him hid, got him in the tent where it's dark. So you're going to give him a bottle of warm milk. That boy's going to be out in less than 10 minutes, okay? And covered him. Again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Eber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it unto the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And the Lord called him home. I think that story is, it. She just takes the nail, takes the hammer. He's good and asleep, laying on his side like this, big old temple sticking right out there. And she drives that nail in so hard that it sticks through him into the ground, fastens him to the ground. Fastened as a nail in a sure place. And then here's the song that Deborah, I think it's Deborah, that Deborah sings about what happened here. Judges 5, chapter 26. And she put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet, oh, I like this, because I just dealt with this in the Watchman broadcast on the falling. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. May the God of heaven bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It was a woman that caused his death, that bruised his head. Boy, think about that. Think about the possibilities of what that could mean. Then we have Abimelech. Here he is, a nasty guy, bad king, bad guy. And look at what happens to him. Judges chapter 9, verse 50. So we see Sisera being a type of, I think, the man of sin who receives a deadly wound in his head. Just like Hiram Abiff. But that deadly wound is going to be healed. He's going to be brought back to life. Judges chapter 9, verse 50. Then went Abimelech to Tebez and encamped against Tebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women. And all they of the city, and shut it to them, and gat them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower, and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. In other words, all the people that were ran away from Abimelech, they ran up into this tower, and they were hiding out up there. And Abimelech went over to the door, and he thought, well, I got you now, I'm just going to light you guys up like a candle, and I win. So anyway, he went hard into the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head. Boy, I like that. And all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Yeah, technically, his young man killed him, but everybody knows that it was a woman that crushed his head. That woman that bruised his head, that gave him the deadly wound. He could feel himself dying. He probably would have died of that head wound. And he didn't want the shame of having that woman doing it. But I want you to, here's something to me that's interesting. It's a repeated pattern. You see the same thing between Judges 9:50 and 1 Samuel 17:46. Because you have first a stone hitting the head, and then to finish it off, the sword. Same thing with Goliath. Now, here's kind of what, when I see things divided up like that, I usually see first coming, second coming. And you just kind of ponder that. First coming was the deadly wound the first time, but it's healed and he comes back to life. He's still alive. But then the second coming, Jesus in Revelation 19 is coming with that sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And that's how the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that that wicked is going to be destroyed with the sword. So I see, and I may be wrong on this, but this is kind of where I'm at with this. I see the stone bruising his head at his first coming. Think of this. Here is J.L. Heber's wife, and she takes it and smashes it down into his skull. They took the cross of Christ and they jammed it down into what? The place of the skull. Not bad. I think all of this is a typological picture of the first coming and like a partial death, or even a complete death of the powers of the Antichrist or whatever. And then that's resurrected and Christ comes again the second time with the sword. Let's look at 1 Samuel 17:46. And again, these are big thoughts and big ideas, and I don't have everything that I need to articulate it well, but I want you to just kind of think along those lines and pray about it and do your own study of the possibility that here we have in Abimelech, we have the first and second coming of Christ. We have the stone wounding his head and then the sword taking his life. 1 Samuel 17:46. Here's what David, I love David in this passage, okay? David's got a little King James attitude. You'll see it here. Here's David. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I just like that. I like how it's said. David's not going, oh, you better not mess with me. You don't know what I'm going to do. You better not. I'm warning you now. David just walks up to him and says, this day the Lord will deliver thee in my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. How's that? You can hear Goliath going, well, you got it to do then. David's going, oh, I can do it. It's sure going to hurt, though. Okay? I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. What's the purpose of David smiting first here and then taking the sword? What's the purpose? The purpose is so that everybody will know that there's a God in Israel. The living God is in Israel. Again, all of this points back to Israel knowing. Knowing who the Messiah is, knowing there's going to come a time when Israel, all the Jews who are following after the Kabbalah right now, God has his elect, he's going to call out of them, and they're going to serve Baal and Ashtaroth anymore, and that's what the Kabbalah basically is. In the Kabbalah Tree of Life, we talked about this because Jim Staley says that this Sephiroth, the Tree of Life, is a perfect picture of the Trinity. Man, he is so far gone away from the scriptures. He can't even recognize Jewish witchcraft. But the whole thing of the Kabbalah Tree of Life, the Sephiroth, that has two pillars, and one of them equals the male God, and the other one equals the female God, and how they're always joined together. That's Baal and Ashtaroth worship. It's exactly what God told them not to do, and they're still doing it. And one of these days, God's going to reveal himself to those people who have been worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. And he's going to call them out. And he's going to show them who their Messiah really is. It's Jesus. And they're going to believe it. So anyway, let's see here. Verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted, ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead. That was some flying rock. Man. And must have been one of them sharp rocks, too. Right into his forehead and stuck in there. Didn't just bounce off. It stuck in his skull. And he fell upon his face to the earth. I like that. He's worshiping the shepherd. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now there is a connection here that right here in verse 10 of Revelation 13. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And that's what you see here. Goliath's own sword was what was used against him to kill him. So again, and let me give you another story where the head or something happens twice. And here we have, it's the story of Dagon, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. When they of Ashdod arose early in the member, they took the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, the seat of God, where Lucifer wants to sit. They took it before Dagon. Here you go, Lord. Here's God's throne. You can have it. Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon, set him up in his place again. And when they arose early in the morning, on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. That's almost exactly what you see back here, or forward actually in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David beheading Goliath, the head coming off. In the thing of Dagon, here you have it happening twice. He fell the first time, and since he's the almighty, powerful God, why didn't he get up himself? Since he's all that powerful God, because he can't. It's not alive. They had to do it for him. They had to stand him back up. And when they stood him back up, they go back the next day, and sure enough, he's fallen again. This time, his head is taken off. So I see a repeating pattern here, and I think that duality of the story here, there's the first blow and then the sword. You see that with Abimelech. You see the same thing with Goliath. You see a similar thing with Dagon in that the second time, their heads are completely taken off. 1 Samuel chapter 25, remember Nabal. Nabal, let me read the story here, because his heart turns to stone for 10 days, and well, let's see it. 1 Samuel 25, 37, but it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. There was a smiting here of Nabal, the number 10 being the number, I think, like the 10 kings, the 10 horns, the 10 toes of the fourth kingdom, being the transgression of man breaking God's 10 laws, the 10 commandments. So God smote Nabal that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." Smote him. Right there. Probably had a stroke. It's probably what happened. David sent commune with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 13, "Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst," that's a hard word to say, "woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. So here again, the wounding the head of the wicked. Now we get to the story of the crucifixion. What's special about the head of Jesus that he portrays the death of his enemies in something in his head? What happened? Matthew 27:29, when they had platted a crown of thorns. You know what platting is? I had to look it up. They literally took the long sticks of the acacia, the shittim wood, with all these thorns on it, and they braided them together. And I'm not kidding you. You look at this. When you take the thorn branches and you plait them together, they look like DNA. That's what it looks like. And if you were to just stop and think about this, our DNA is twisted like that. It's crooked, the Bible says. And we have that no good thing dwelling in us, thorns in our flesh. Thorns are a picture of sin and the curse of sin, the man of sin. Even when they made the Exorcist movie, you remember what little Damien's last name was? Thorn. They knew it. So here is Christ, and what is he doing? He is taking that crown upon his head. He is taking the one who rules because of sin and transgression. He is taking Mr. Thorn himself upon his head, receiving the wound in his... When you put a crown of thorns on a guy, it's going to wound his head. So they platted a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And I'll say this. I may be reading too much into this, but just kind of think about this for a minute. The idea of the King of the Jews, we know that Christ was born King of the Jews. We know that that's what was written over his cross. But also remember that Christ, we're going to read the verse here in Colossians 2, Christ made a show of his enemies on the cross. So the one who was King of the Jews at this time and still is, I think, is Baal. I'm not saying Jesus is the devil or Baal, but he makes a show of his enemies openly. He shows the defeat of his enemies on the cross. Let me show that to you in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So here is Christ on the cross, and the Bible's telling you that he's dressed, he appears as, he makes a show of his enemies openly while he's on the cross, and he's triumphing over them. So, number one, we know that the crown of thorns represents the man of sin, the son of perdition, the result, the fruit of all men's sins, Mr. Thorn himself, the Antichrist. He is taking him in a type, in a picture, and defeating him on his cross. It's like Samson saying, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he does. He does this with the pillars, and he brings them, and because they're on the porch over his head, aren't they? They're all up here over him. So he brings them down. And the Bible says he killed more of his enemies in his death than he did in his life. And that's what Christ did. Christ defeated his enemies. How? In his death. It's like these you've seen probably dozens of movies where there's always the one hero where he's been wounded and He knows that he's in for it. And he tells his buddies, you guys go on. You guys go on. And they see him standing there with a grenade with the pin pulled out. They know what he's going to do. So they run and are saved. And when the enemies approach, the guy's just sitting there smiling with a grenade in his hand. And they look at him. And he lets go of the grenade and kills them all in his death. There's been real stories of guys who've done that on the battlefield. Those are my heroes. I'm not kidding you. Any man who would lay down his life for his friends or his countrymen deserves the honor. And that's what Christ did. That's what Samson did. He took his enemies in his death. So here's Christ. He's making a show of his enemies. He is the one with the bruised head on the cross. Baal, Abimelech, Goliath. Who were these others that we saw? Sisera. He's making a show of them openly on the cross. Do you remember John 3? John 3:14? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you see that? Here's Moses lifting up a brazen serpent in the wilderness. And that cures the people of an earthly disease. Snake bite. Snake bite-itis. Okay? Here is Christ, the sinless Son of God. He's not the devil. He's not the serpent, but he is making a show of his enemies when he's on the cross. And that's what he meant by that. Because that threw me for a long time. Is Jesus the devil? No. And then I read that, Colossians. He made a show of them openly when he was on the cross. And I went, I get it now. Guess who is defeated at the cross? Baal, the serpent, the one who received a wound in his head, the one who currently is a king over the Jews, in that Baal still rules over the Jews by way of the Kabbalah. Now, maybe that's, you know, kind of out there for you, and if I've caused, you know, some confusion in you, I apologize. I'm trying to see how the scriptures are laying this out. And the simple of it is, you show me an enemy of God in the Old Testament, and I can pretty much show you how Christ typified that enemy when he was on the cross. All right? Does that kind of make sense to you? I hope it does. The last picture that we have of this is back in Joshua chapter 10, and this is one of my, when I read this, man, that was so beautiful. The glory bumps, the goosebumps, or whatever you call them. You know, you do one of these things, you're just going, that is so beautiful, God. Joshua chapter 10, that took the five kings, five is the number for death. You have the five books of the law. It's the law of sin and death that reigns over us. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Adam died in the fifth chapter of the Bible, in the fifth verse, being mentioned five times. Moses died in the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. Death reigns from Adam to Moses. So here we have the five kings that are shut up in a cave. Think of Revelation 9 and the fifth trumpet sounding. So here's what happens in verse 22. 22 is the number for revelation. So in verse 22, they're going to be revealed. Look at it. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. Now they're revealed. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron. By the way, the Merovingian kings and the Grail kings refer to themselves as the king of Jerusalem. Okay? That does not mean that they're trying to identify with Christ. These kings, I believe, were giants, all right? The king of Jerusalem. the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua, notice Joshua doesn't do it. He calls for his people to do it. Okay? The captains. And I think this is a picture possibly of, may the God of heaven bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So here they're standing on them, on their necks, and you would say on their heads. Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you find out that the Lord must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Number 5. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this very day. And I read that and I went, oh my goodness, that is exactly what Jesus did to the letter. He was smitten. They took that crown of thorns, and I think one of the Gospels said they beat it down on his head. He was smitten. He was hung on a tree. And at the time of the going down of the sun, they took him off of the tree and put him in a cave and rolled a great stone in front of that cave. And in this case here, the stones are still there. But with Christ, the stone was rolled away, and he comes out alive, having gotten victory over the last enemy that shall be destroyed, which is death. Whew. Man, I love it. I love this Bible. Somehow, some way, this is something I still am trying to search out in the Scriptures. This beast has already received his deadly wound in his head. Maybe it's because it's in the spiritual realm that we can't see it, but we can see the typology of it. We can see what God reveals to us of it through Abimelech, through Sisera, through Goliath, through all these types and shadows, through these five kings that are smitten, through Nabal, who had the sins laid upon his head. And he's smitten 10 days, turned to stone, and then he dies. So, you know, maybe that's it right there. But definitely, all these types and these shadows go back to Revelation chapter 13, where you have the deadly wound delivered to his head, and now that wound is going to be healed. How's that going to happen? I'm not totally sure. I know that you go back to Revelation chapter 9, and for 5 months in the world, nobody dies. That may have something to do with it. But definitely that wound is going to be healed, and that head is coming back to life. And it's in Revelation 17 that you get sort of an idea of what these heads represent. There are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, and 1 is yet to come. And this beast is the 8th and is of the 7. I don't have perfect understanding of that, but it sure is fun searching the Scriptures to find these types and these shadows. I have much more to learn from the Bible. I have more to learn from the Bible than what I already know. And that's what compels me. It's what drives me. It's what keeps me going. It's not never being satisfied with what I already know. I want to know more. I want to know more. I want to learn more so I can give more. God bless you. I love you. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for just for always the encouragement, the emails, phone calls, the letters, things like that, the support. We thank you so much. God bless you, and we love you. And you're the reason why God has us doing this, is to be a blessing to you. God wants you to know, if you're out there and you still believe this book and it's the only way to go, you're not alone. All right? God bless you. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.